Take your Bibles, and we're going to do just a little brief Bible study, a topical study before we begin the message tonight, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. It says, "And now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And he gives the Beatitudes. He gives the, "You have heard that it was said in old time, but I say unto you." And he clarifies some wonderful truth. And this year, 1997, besides my quiet time, I am living in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I want to soak all year long in this Sermon on the Mount. I feel there is so much that has to do with my daily walk with God, my attitude toward others, and my attitude toward God that I want to learn this book, this sermon. But notice where it was spoken. It was on a mountain. It wasn't in the church. It wasn't in the BSU. It was up on a mountain. People had to take off time from school, from work. They had to leave home. They had to pack some food. They perhaps had to take a blanket. But they went up onto a mountain and stayed for a period of time. And Jesus taught them. And it says at the end of Matthew 7, "Now it came about when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were amazed at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So we see here that Jesus took these people, they went up on a mountain, and he spoke to them, he taught them, he established them in their walk with God. Now, look over in Matthew chapter 17. And once again, the first verse. Jesus had just finished saying to his disciples in the 16th chapter, he said, "If anyone would come after me," in verse 24, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it." And then after he finished this, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "And God spoke to the disciples and said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Don't build a memorial. Listen to him. And here, students, Peter, James, and John, I don't personally think that Jesus just took Peter, James, and John. I don't think he looked at the 12 and said, "Okay, now Peter, James, and John, I want you to go with me." I have the feeling that he said to all the 12, "I'm going to go up and pray on the mountain. Would you guys like to go with me?" And this is my own interpretation. I have the feeling that at this particular time, only Peter, James, and John were available. Now, I can't prove that. There are some things I could say that would lead in this direction. But the facts are that only 3 went. There are times when people are not available to go up on the mountain. And while they were there, they saw the glory of God. Jesus was transfigured. They saw Him like they had never seen Him. And years later, Peter, in his second letter, talked about when we saw Him in His glory on the mountain, the holy mountain. The glory of God was shown to them, not down on the campus, not in Jerusalem, but up on the mountain. Then, at the end of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning with verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, men and women, Jesus had a big part of His ministry in the lives of people up on a mountain. Now, I found when I started in the Navigator ministry years ago that Jerry and I could get more accomplished in a weekend conference way out somewhere at a remote retreat center. We could get more accomplished in the lives of young people in 3 days or 4 days than we could in 3 or 4 or 5 months just down on the campus. And I thought, why is this? Well, number one, we all had to sacrifice time to go up there. We had to make an effort to pack and make the plans for somebody to take our jobs or to get somebody to pick up the paper out of my driveway or, you know, someone to watch the house so that we could go. We had to take an effort. And then it usually costs money because you have to eat up there and you have to sleep up there. But you know, the thing about it was that here were a large group of us students and Christians that had sacrificed time and money and effort to go be with God. And God rewarded us. And I think that what Jesus did with the disciples is what He's going to do with you at Glen Eyrie week after next. Because it's on a mountain. It's up at 6,000 feet. And it's one of the most beautiful pieces of real estate you have ever seen in your life. I first went there 43 years ago. And I was awestruck as I drove on the grounds of the Glen. And I have never driven on Glen Eyrie but what I got a fresh inspiration. It's a beautiful piece of real estate. But the thing that blesses me the most is not the beauty of the trees and the birds and the deer and the mountain sheep and the green grass and the big 50-room castle and all of that. That's not. It's the fact that God is there. Right next door to Glen Eyrie is one of the wonders of the world, one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Garden of the Gods. And in the same mountain ridge that goes into the Garden of the Gods, the property of Glen Eyrie is just to the north of it. And the same pink and white rocks run right through the glen. And I often call Glen Eyrie the Garden of God. Not the Garden of the Gods, but the Garden of God. And so, when you go, Jesus is going to teach you some things that you need to learn how to live like a Christian. And if your heart is prepared, He's going to show you His glory. You're going to get a new view of Jesus like you've never seen Him because of the quietness, because of everything else being pushed out, and you're just there to focus on Him, and he will reveal himself to you. And also he may show you what he wants you to do in life to serve him. And that happens on a mountain. I can tell you this tonight. I know God's will for your life. Now, I know he wants you to be a good student, because if he brought you here, he wants you to do the best you can and be a good steward of your dad's money or your borrowed money or the money you made last summer. But God doesn't like people to be lazy and slack. He doesn't want you, though, to try to be an A student if really your ability is just a B student. But do the best you can to be a student. Secondly, when you get out of college, be responsible to carry your own weight. Don't freeload off of somebody. You got your education now. Get out and pay your own way. And God wants you to do that. But I can tell you this, that the major thing, I know what God in a major way wants you to do in the next 10 years. I know it. I'm convinced. I've got a conviction. He wants you to do everything you can to get grounded and trained in your walk with God and your ministry for him in the next 10 years. Students, this is the golden opportunity. It will never come again. Once you get married and get kids and you start having to pay a mortgage and all this, you won't have the availability. But use your 20s to get to know God, to see his glory, and hear his voice telling you what he wants you to give your life for. Whether you're a chemist, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a doctor, whatever you are, God wants you to use that platform to serve him, and now's the time to get your training. And Henrietta Mears said, she was the college director for Hollywood Presbyterian Church for many years, and there are great Christian leaders all over the world that came to Christ under her ministry. But she once made the statement that the secret of winning and recruiting young people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. And I believe that's true, for just the reason I said a few minutes ago. God's got you off to himself. And so I would urge you, make it a high priority to go to that conference. And if you don't have the money, or you're not sure you can get off the job, believe God for that. God works miracles. In Micah 7, verse 15, Micah said, God says, as in the days when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. And I would urge you, do everything you can to go to that conference, and go next year, and go the next year, and overcome obstacles that get in the way. I want to tell you my story. I doubt very seriously in this whole crowd if any of you will go to Glen Eyrie with the attitude that I went to my first conference when I was in university. I entered Baylor University in 1952, and the Navigators were having a conference in April of 1953 up at Denton, Texas at Camp Copus. It's a Christian conference center. And I'd heard it was going to be good. I heard that Dawson Trotman was going to be there, and he was going to be speaking, and he had designed the counselor training and the follow-up for the Billy Graham Crusades. And boy, everybody was talking about this conference. But I was struggling with my freshman year in university. And I had a roommate that every time I turned around, I stepped on him. He didn't have any brothers and sisters, and his mother and father had overprotected him, and so I became his father at university. And I'm telling you, he was getting on my nerves. My mother and father had given me my independence about my sophomore year in high school. They never told me what time to be in. They only asked me what time I was coming in and then held me to my standard. And I felt they trusted me, and I'd kind of been on my own, and all of a sudden, to have this guy trying to establish a codependent relationship with me, I didn't like that. And so, when he heard I was going to this conference, he registered to go. And that week, I came down with a terrible cold. Oh, man, I was choking like this. And so, I timed it that just at the time we were to leave for the bus, I was going to walk in the room and announce to my roommate that I'm sick, I'm going to stay here this weekend and get some rest. You go into the conference and come back and tell me what it's all about. And I thought, to have 3 days all to myself in the room, this is going to be wonderful. So I walked in. We were to leave for the bus at 3. About 2 minutes to 3, I walked in and I said, Tom, I'm sick. And Tom, I want you to go on to the conference and you come and tell me all about it, and I'm going to get rested up this weekend and get over this cold. He didn't say a word. He went over, opened his suitcase, and began to unpack it. I said, no, 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 wait, 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 wait. I'll go. I was so angry. I was mad. I said, let's go to the conference. And I thought, maybe they'll put me in with somebody else. Now, can you imagine God blessing an attitude like that? Do you know what a DRA is? That's a dirty, rotten attitude. I mean, there is no reason under heaven why God should have blessed me. But I want to tell you, students, this is the mercy and grace of God. I got there to that conference, and it changed my life. That was the conference where Dawson Trotman challenged me to memorize Scripture. And I'm telling you, I began in April 1953 hiding God's Word in my heart, and to this day, I carry a verse pack in my pocket. Memorizing and meditating on God's Word, stacking it in there so the Holy Spirit can use it when He needs it to encourage me and to help others. But it was at that conference that I started one of the most helpful disciplines I've ever started in my life. And I thought, oh God, thank you for blessing me. Lord, I didn't deserve it. Then 2 months later, some other students and I got a drive-away car. In those days, you could get the car and you only had to pay for the gasoline if you drive a car out to California. So we drove a car out to a conference out at Forest Home, California for a week to get more training. Now, I'd been working in the wheat harvest for years, and that's where I made a lot of money. But that summer, I decided that I was going to believe God for that money that I'd need for the next year, and I was going to pass up that wheat harvest job and go to California to a conference. And I got out there, and Dawson Trotman was speaking at that conference, and they stood up at a meeting. There were 500 of us, and they said, any of you who would like to get some personal time with Dawson Trotman, just fill out a little piece of paper, how much time you'd like and what you'd like to talk about. And I thought, well, man, I'd like to talk to Dawson Trotman, who founded the counselor training for the Billy Graham Crusade. And so I wrote my name down and what dormitory I was in, and I said, 10 minutes. I asked him, I said, how much time should I ask for? Oh, 10 minutes to start. So I put 10 minutes, Bible study. Well, I got the word that I was to meet him at 6 o'clock in the morning up at his cabin. 6 o'clock. And I got up to Dawson's cabin, and he was there waiting for me. And he didn't talk to me about Bible study, but I still remember the verse of Scripture he gave me. And this was 44 years ago. But he gave me Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And he said, Jim, if you have the fear of God, you will have wisdom to know what to do. You will learn. And I tell you, folks, there's one thing today that in the present day America, one thing that's really missing from Christians' lives, I mean Christians, is the fear of God. My wife was talking to a student one day here at OU who fell into sin and wept and repented and got back on the straight path and then fell into sin and repented and got back on the path. And Jerry helped this particular student several times. And one day she said to me in the bedroom, we were talking, she says, "You know, I think what that girl does not have is the fear of God. Reverence for God's holiness." Well, Doss Trotman shared that verse with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I went back to university, and one day Lyman Coleman, who many of you have the Serendipity Bibles, you know that Serendipity Bible? Well, Lyman Coleman was my RA in the dorm. He discipled me. And one day he came over to my room and he said, "Jim, the Navigators are buying this piece of property up in Colorado. Beautiful 700-acre plot of land with a big castle on it and beautiful lawns and trees, and they're going to use it for a conference center, a training center, and an international headquarters. And they've got to raise $100,000 in 6 weeks. Would you like to make a contribution to that?" Well, I'd already been to two conferences, and I, by the way, when I got to campus that year, to make up for the fact that I didn't work in the wheat harvest, my English professor gave me the job of grading papers for her that year, and I made as much money as I would have in the wheat harvest. So God provided for me. And I'd saved a little money, and so I went in, got my checkbook, and I came out and I wrote a check for $100. And I said, "I've never seen Glenary, but I'd like to help buy it." And I gave a check. And do you know, every time I drive on that property, God said, "You had a piece of the rock. You had a piece of the rock." And I think that's where my heart is, because Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I had the privilege of having a part in buying Glenary. Then the next summer, I took off work and went out to Glenary in 1954 for 3 weeks. And here again, God taught me a lesson. You're going to see it, because your meetings are going to be in this big castle. It's a 68-room castle is what it is. It's got a wonderful story, and they'll tell you about it, but William Jackson Palmer, the founder of Colorado Springs, the youngest general in the Civil War on the Union forces, came out west to make his fortune after the Civil War, and he founded the Denver and Rio Grande Railroad. And one day when he was looking for a railroad bed, he wandered into this Queens Canyon, and he said, "This would not make a railroad bed, but it would make a beautiful home." And he brought in every tree that can be grown at that altitude, brought in tons and tons of topsoil, and planted beautiful green lawns, and then built this 68-room castle, and went over to Europe and bought a church in Italy and took the roof off of it, which was several hundred years old, and brought the tile back and put it on the castle. And that was called Glenary, which means the valley where the eagles nest. And I was out there that summer, and I was on a crew. See, somebody got this room ready for you before you came tonight. Many of you walked in, the seats were here, and somebody got here early to put these seats out for you. Well, that was my job at that 1954 conference, to get the seats ready with four or five other young men. And I remember that Skip Gray, who was the conference director, looked at his watch, and he said, "Well, fellas, it's 20 minutes until the meeting starts. Just time to go and prepare your hearts for the evening meeting." And I'd been a Christian for 6 years. No, 8 years. And I thought, prepare my heart? What's that? I'd gone to church all my life. 10 days after I was born, my mother had me in a Baptist church. and my father. But I never thought about preparing my heart for a meeting. So I went out of the castle. And today, when you get there next week, you get there, there's going to be a beautiful patio out there with a fountain. But that wasn't there in 1954. It was just a green, grassy knoll. But I went out that beautiful July night at 7:10 p.m. And I sat on that grass and I looked up at those beautiful rocks and the trees and the grass. And for 20 minutes, I prayed, asking God to make my heart tender and sensitive to what God wanted to say to me that night. And I went back in and God blessed. God spoke to me in an amazing way because my heart was prepared. And I've learned that 43 years ago, and it's still my practice, when my wife and I are driving to church on Sunday morning, one of us will pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the worship this morning, inviting Jesus to have His way in our hearts. And so I learned that there at Glenary in 1954. Then the next summer, I went back for the whole summer. I thought, I want a whole summer of training. And Doss Trotman was still alive, and I had the job that summer of being his errand boy. Anything he wanted me to do, I would go run errands for him. Well, I want to tell you folks, if God ever gives you a privilege like that, don't miss it. To have the privilege like Joshua did with Moses, to have the privilege of being an errand boy for a man of God or a woman of God, boy, take that opportunity. But I remember one day I was coming out of the office and Doss Trotman had just driven up and he called me. He said, "Hey, Jim, come over." And I walked over to him and he put his hands on my shoulders and he said, "Jim, these college students are coming in here tonight to begin this conference. And I'm going to be speaking to them tonight, but I'm not sure what God wants me to say. Jim, would you pray for me that God will give me the message He wants me to give them tonight?" Good night. Here's this man that's 49 years old. And I'm 20. And he puts his hands on my shoulders and says, "Pray for me." Boy, I thought, what do I pray? And I said, "Oh God, you know, bless Doss, give him your spirit, give him your message." And then when I'd prayed, he did like this. "Thanks, buddy, I appreciate that." And he gave me a hug and he went in the office. You know, I still remember. He wanted me to pray for him. One day he asked me to take a stack of papers over to the pink house. Now, you'll see the pink house when you're there. It's pink. It's the color of the rocks. So they painted it that way so it blends in with the rocks there. And Doss said, "Jim, do you have a car?" And I said, "No." And he said, well, take my bicycle." Now, he had a brand new red bicycle. And in those days, there were no paved streets at Glenary. They were gravel. And you come down from the office like this, and then you make a left turn, and then you turn right and go across the bridge, and then you curve around, and then there's a curve up toward the pink house, and there was a lot of loose gravel in there where you make that turn. Now, one other fact. I'd ridden bicycles all my life, but only the kind, and you never saw one like this, where you push the pedal back to stop it. Now you have handbrakes. Well, all my life I had pushed the brakes back, see. So here I am with my jacket on, and I've got all these papers for Lila Trotman under my arm, and I've got the brake here. See, is the front brake on the right? Yeah, whatever it is. I had it one way or the other. But anyway, I had the front brake in my hand. And I was riding down like this, and I come around, I go like this, and I'm gaining speed because I'm going downhill, and I get to that loose gravel, and the thing begins to go like this, and I panicked and squeezed the brake, and the bicycle flipped, and the papers went everywhere, and that bicycle was all scratched up, a brand new red bicycle. And I cut my arm. And I went everywhere getting these papers, and I thought, oh boy, Doss is going to be mad. He is going to be as mad as hops. And we got all these papers. I got them all up and got them stacked. They were kind of wrinkled a little, and I got them. And I took them into the pink house and put them on the freezer so Lila would have them when she came in. And I went back to the office, and I walked in the office like this. And Doss came out, and I said, Doss said, what happened to you, Jim? And I said, Doss, something terrible's happened. And he said, what happened? And I said, Doss, I had a wreck on your bicycle. And Doss, it's all scratched up. And I'll never, to the day I die, forget the look on his face and what he said. He looked at me and he said, man, forget that bicycle. You're hurt. And he said to his secretary, Addie, call over to Millie at the infirmary and tell her to get over there. Jim needs some help. And he said, Jim, come on. And he put me in his car and he took me over to the infirmary. And until the day he died, he never said a word to me about that bicycle. Because I was more important than a piece of metal. Isn't that wonderful? May I tell you, that has influenced my life for years. People are more important than things. But I saw it lived out. And it wasn't that Doss said, now let's see, God give me grace for this stupid kid that wrecked my bicycle. Oh, Jim, you're hurt. No, he didn't do that. See, and the reason he said, forget that bicycle, you're hurt, is because his heart was already set on God and people, not things. Can you see why when I drive on Glen Eyrie, I have all these memories? God changed my life there. Then in August of 1956, I took a train all the way from Norfolk, Virginia, because I heard that Doss Trotman had drowned, saving the life of a girl who couldn't swim. And they got the girl out of the lake, but he got the lifeguard who jumped in the water out of the boat, got a cramp in her foot and had to turn loose, and he went down and drowned, and they found his body 2 days later. By the way, the interesting thing was the deep sea diver who found him said his position was in kind of a kneeling, praying position on the bottom of the lake. Isn't that interesting? And in the Time magazine, there was an article about Doss losing his life, and it says that he died the way he lived, helping other people. And I went to his funeral, and I'll tell you, students, funerals were really bad news for me in the early years of my life. I lost a classmate when I was about 8 years old, and his dad was screaming at the funeral, and man, I had nightmares for weeks after that funeral, putting Don Lynch in that ground out there and covering him over. Then when I was a freshman in high school, Bobby Thompson drowned in a lake, and man, the folks were screaming and yelling. So when I came to 1956, funerals were not a pleasant experience for me. I thought, oh God, someday they're going to put me under there. And I got there and I walked in the castle at Glen Eyrie. And there were people everywhere going down to the Great Hall. And you'll have your meetings in the Great Hall. And that's where Dawson's body was laid in state in a casket. And when I walked in, here was Lila Trotman, his widow. And as I stood there, Billy Graham walked in. And he walked over, and Billy and Ruth and Dawson and Lila were very close friends. And Billy and Ruth walked over, and Billy leaned over and put a little brotherly kiss on Lila's cheek. And he said, dear, your spirit is pervading the whole Glen. And Lila's victory, her joy, even though her husband was gone, I thought, God, there is, this thing really does work. There is hope to the Christian. And I learned that there at Glen Eyrie. Then I went back to Dallas and entered seminary. And boy, seminary was a big thing for me. What time do you stop, Max? I didn't even look what time I got up. And what time do you usually stop? Now? Let me ask the students, what time do you like me to stop? What time do you want me to stop? Okay, well, I'll decide. But one day I was driving down toward Waxahachie, past Waxahachie. It was the days before Interstate. I-35 was not there. There were no seat belts in cars. The speed limit was 70 miles an hour, and I'm driving along there reviewing verses. And all of a sudden, the car coming toward me, 70 miles an hour, there were two cars behind him that were racing, and the middle one trying to keep the back one from passing him, and was looking out his rearview mirror and ran up onto the back of this first car, threw him out of control, and he came over and hit me head on. 70 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, head on. And he was killed instantly. He had his wife and kids in the car. And my car spun around like this, went into a ditch, the door flew open, and it threw me out into some freshly plowed ground. And all I had was two little scratches on my shoulder. I can't to this day explain where those came from, except they were angels' fingernails. I can't figure it out. And my old car was going chug-a-lug-a, chug-a, chug-a. And I got up and I looked over and there were bodies all over the highway. And cars were beginning to stop. And I thought to myself, I better not go over there right now. I better get hold of myself. And I walked out into the corn. There were corn patch. And I got on my knees and I said, "Oh God, I don't know why you spared my life. But whatever there is of it left, I give it to you." And to make a long story short, the insurance was so intricate that by the time they paid me for my car, I was so deeply in debt in seminary that I had to drop out. And it was the darkest time of my life. I thought, "God, I want to study in this graduate school. I want to study..." But I was having to work at a little back alley shop in Dallas to pay my bills, and then later out at Lang Temco Vault in the aircraft plant. But it seemed like I was just away, and I couldn't get into seminary. And one day I took a test to get a job with the post office. And I thought, "Good night, I'm a graduate of Baylor. I had a good GPA. I can get that job." And I took the civil service exam and failed it. Man, I'm telling you, I was so humiliated. And in my dire discouragement, Skip Gray came and said, "Would you like to go up to Glen Eyrie and live and get some training up there and just go up permanently?" And I thought, "Well, I guess so." So I was driving up on New Year's Eve, 1957, going across New Mexico, and I was reviewing a verse that I had just memorized, Psalm 81:10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." And God spoke to me in that verse, and I looked to make sure no cars were coming. And I just, driving along there, and I went like that, real quick, you know, like that. I said, "Lord, I just want you, I don't know what's going to happen to me up at Glen Eyrie, but I want you just to fill my mouth with good things." And I got up there on New Year's Day, 1958, and in June of 1958, I was giving a tour of the Glen, and room 203 in the castle was the only room that had a carpet and drapes. Everything else was hardwood. There were no drapes. We couldn't afford them. But 203 was called the gold room because it had gold carpets and gold colored, not gold, but gold colored carpets and drapes. And so if Some Glen Eyrie girls lived in that room. So we would often knock on the door, and if it was okay, we'd ask the girls if we could see the room, and I would show these, I was taking these tourists on the tour, and so I'd show them the gold room, and I said, "Someday we hope God will give us enough money to carpet the whole castle and put drapes on all the windows of the castle." And so when I knocked on that door, this beautiful young lady opened the door. She still had a hat on, and her suitcase was in the middle of the floor. And that was the woman who became my wife. So when you walk in the castle, and you look at room 203. You'll know that's where I found my wife, and you knock on a door, and that may be where you find yours. Boy, did I get a response on that. I pushed your button. Well, a year and a half, 2 years later, Jerry and I were married there in the Great Hall where you'll be having your meetings. Down at the far east end, when you walk in there to sing, you can just look down at the east. There's big, nice windows overlooking the rocks. And maybe you'll remember, that's where Jim and Jerry, 36 years ago, on April 2nd, 1961, we exchanged our vows. And I've been married to that wonderful woman for 36 years, and we got married in that castle. Oh, you're going to have a great time. Not only on my memories, you're going to have your own. But let me say this in closing tonight. Now, I claimed Psalm 81:10. You can have that one if you want. Or you can get your own. But claim a promise from God that He'll do something deep in you while you're there. The Word of God is filled with promises. Claim one. Write it down. Tell somebody, I'm claiming this verse for the week at Glenary. Because God loves to honor His promises. Secondly, before you go to meetings, prepare your heart. Go for a little walk. There's not a more beautiful place in the world to walk with somebody than right there in Glenary, and prepare your heart. Don't ever, students, don't ever just think, oh, well, it's church time, it's BSU time, let's go over to the meeting, you know, and let's sit down and let's sing. God will meet you if you expect Him to. But prepare your heart every time you're about to do anything with the Word of God or be around God's people. Prepare your heart and do that at Glenary, and you'll be amazed at how those meetings will bless you. And you won't sit there going, you won't if you prepare your heart. And then thirdly, take notes and write it down. Proverbs 7, I won't quote the whole proverb because it isn't applicable to you tonight, I hope. But it starts out in the Living Bible, the first verse or two or three says, follow my advice, my son, always keep it in mind and stick to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and keep them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sweetheart. Make her a beloved member of your family. Write them down, it says. And those speakers at Glenary are going to give you some nuggets. They're going to be from their study, from their life experiences. And you can write that down and reflect over it. And those will be some lessons you'll remember the rest of your life. But the idea is, you get up early in the morning, you get your warm coat on, you go out and you sit in the blind, and there comes the deer, and you shoot it, and then you dress. I mean, you kind of put it on your car and you take it home and hang it out on the barn, and you get it home and you get doing other things, and 3 weeks later you go out and the deer's rotted and you haven't eaten it, you haven't done anything. That's what he's saying. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Man, I worked for this deer. I'm going to eat it. Well, if you go to that conference up there, take those notes. So you can eat it. You can remember what God said. When you fellowship together, Malachi 3:16 says, God takes notes. Why don't you take notes when He speaks? And then fourth, get a prayer partner. I'm telling you, and I'm going to end with this. If you're wondering how long I'm going, I'm almost through. But during the 2.5 years I lived at Glenary, many a night I was sitting doing Bible study or getting ready for some of my church history classes or whatever we had there on the Glen, and I would hear this knock on my door. And it would be Warren Myers, who has been a veteran missionary now for over 30 years in Asia, China, India. He is another J.O. Frazier, I mean one of the great missionary statesmen of today. He and his wife wrote that 31 Days of Praise. But Warren was sort of my team leader at Glen Eyrie. And he would come and knock on my door about 9 or 9:30 or 10 at night. And he'd say, "Jim, what are you doing?" And I'd say, "Oh, just doing a little Bible study." And he says, "You want to go pray?" And I said, "Yeah." So even in the winter, I'd put on my coat and we would go out and under the beautiful stars there of Colorado, Warren and I would walk around that big island, up of the castle and back around, and we'd pray for China and we'd pray for India and we'd pray for the classes on the Glen and the meetings and the conferences. And I tell you, I learned to pray by praying with a man of God. And while you're at Glen Eyrie, go for a prayer walk with somebody. After you hear the evening meeting, go out real quick and roast what you took in hunting. Go pray about it. And then you can go to bed or go get some ice cream or something. Or if you have to get the ice cream first before it melts, well, I'd do that and then go pray. But anyway, the important thing is to pray. All right, well, let's pray together. Lord, I just want to pray that these students, you'd provide everything they need to go up to that conference a week from now. And Lord, would you give them safety in travel? Would you prepare their hearts? Would you give them promises? And God, would you speak to them in a very wonderful way, teaching them about the life you've called them to and show them your glory and give them a commission, God, so they have a great purpose in their lives, not just wandering around, making money and just living. And God, I just pray that that this campus, the rest of the spring and next fall, will feel the impact, the spiritual dynamic of this trip to Glen Eyrie. In Jesus' name, amen.